But we're here because we want to look at God's word and we want to hear from God. So let's pray. God, as we put your word before our eyes right now, we pray, God, that you would illumine our minds to see and understand what your word means. We pray that you give us ears to hear from you. And Spirit, we pray that you would give us eyes to see Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're gonna read from Luke 16. We're going to read the story Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. And so we're going to read Luke 16, starting in verse 19. And Jesus tells a story here of a rich man, and he tells a story of a man named Lazarus. And he tells this story to people who are listening. He's been teaching his disciples, and as he's teaching his disciples, the Pharisees start interjecting and asking him questions, and he confronts them. And then he tells this story to make a point to them. And so we're going to read this story starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And Father, we ask that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts. You are our Lord, you are our rock, and you are our Redeemer. Amen. And so earlier this year, there was a movie that was released. It was called Me Before You, and it was proclaimed to be the romantic movie of the summer. It's about a man, Will Traynor, who has it all. He's athletic, and he's attractive, and he's intelligent, and he's cultured, he's witty, and he lives life to the full. That is, until he's in a motorcycle accident and becomes a quadriplegic. Without strength in his arms and legs, he no longer sees value in life, and he makes an appointment for assisted suicide. You see, to Will, what was important in life, what was most valuable, were the experiences of youth. And when he was no longer able to experience them in the same way, life was not worth living. Now, this is a romantic movie because it also involves a woman, Lou Clark. So Lou is a down-on-her-luck small village girl who gets hired as Will's caretaker. Lou is hired because she is optimistic and she's positive and she has this great outlook on life. And Will's family hires her in hopes that her optimism would be contagious and Will will catch it. They're somewhat successful because Lou quickly falls for this tragic character and she is relentless in her pursuit of him and they both fall in love. There's even this magical scene where they dance around on the ballroom floor in Will's wheelchair looking into each other's eyes. But in spite of his newfound love for this woman who adores him, and in spite of the objections of his family, Will's values are unchanged, and he goes through and keeps his appointment for suicide. In this movie, Will had an opinion about what made life valuable. Lou had a completely different opinion. The makers of the movie have a belief that each person can determine for themselves what is right and wrong, and everyone else should just affirm and support them in those decisions. Let me ask you, what do you think? Can each person just determine for themselves what is right and wrong? Or is there an outside standard that tells us this is right and that is wrong? Can each person determine for themselves what to believe in and just be sincere in their beliefs and not hurt anyone? Or are there consequences if we choose the wrong beliefs? Jesus tells the story we just read to show us that what we do does matter and what we believe makes all the difference for eternity. We'll see that God's love is without bound to those who trust in Jesus. But to those who refuse to respond to God's revelation, they won't receive mercy. The big idea is that we need to respond to revelation to receive mercy. So we're going to look at this story in two parts. And let's reread the first part of the story Jesus is telling. And as we read through it again, let's listen to what Jesus is saying about this man, the rich man, and what he's saying about this man, Lazarus. Let's listen to their descriptions when they're on earth. And let's listen to their descriptions after they die. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." So the first thing to note about this story is that it is a story. Jesus is telling this story to illustrate what he's already been teaching and talking about earlier in this chapter. For instance, in verse 15, Jesus says, "What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Think about that. What is held up as right among men can be an abomination in the sight of God. And we can see from the descriptions of the two men that, and what happens to them after they die, that Jesus is showing us that setting up our own standards is not enough. That when we die, we will be held accountable to God's standard and not our own. The first point for us to see is that self-determined standards are not enough. So let's look closely at the descriptions of these two men and see how this is being illustrated for us. So the first man is not given a name in the story. He's simply called the rich man. But we're given some information about his life. In verse 19, Jesus tells us that he was clothed in purple and in fine linen. Now, this shirt I'm wearing is bluish. And I probably got it at Target or a place like that. And when I went there, they would have had this shirt in multiple sizes. And it probably came in multiple colors. And regardless of what color I chose when I went to check out, they would have cost the same. It wasn't the same in Jesus' time. Colors were not all made the same way. The dyeing process was not the same. And purple was known to be a particularly expensive dye. And so we know from the description that he wore purple and that he wore fine linen that this man was excessively wealthy. His clothes showed it. He was dressed like a king. And he would have been respected because of the clothes he wore. You can even imagine if he had Instagram back then, people would be following him just to see what he was wearing. We're also told about his social activities when it tells us that he feasted sumptuously every day. So feasting sumptuously doesn't just mean that he ate well or that his refrigerator was never empty. It tells us that he's having feasts. He's having people over and feeding them as well every day. This man had parties daily, and his riches were so excessive he could do this. And we can tell, since he was having these feasts, that he would have been a social magnet. People would have coveted an invitation to this man's feasts. And so from this short description, we can assume that the Pharisees who were listening to this story, they would have approved of this man. In verse 14, it tells us the Pharisees were lovers of money. And as they listen to this story and they hear the description of this man, they would have seen this man's riches as a sign that he was blessed by God, that he was approved by God. And as he was excessively wealthy, they would have seen it as a big stamp of approval from God that he approved of them. And so Jesus was aware that the Pharisees loved money. He talked with them. He's talking with them right now. He even went to their feasts and dined in their homes. And he knew how they loved money and how they loved people looking up to them. But even further, even more than just the Pharisees, the description of this rich man, he would have been seen as successful by people in general. He would have been approved by men. He met man's standards. People could point to this man and say, you know what? If you make the right choices in life, you might end up like him one day. But we find out shortly he wasn't approved by God because there's a second man in this story, Lazarus. And Lazarus, unlike the rich man, is given a name and his descriptions in verses 20 and 21. Lazarus is described as a poor man. Now, the poor weren't known to have many friends. If you remember the story of the prodigal son, the younger son claims his inheritance early and then goes off and squanders it. And when he has no money, he has no friends or anyone around supporting him. Lazarus was poor, and likewise, he was without support. Further, Lazarus is described as covered with sores. This lets us know that in addition to being poor, Lazarus was not in good health. He was sick. He would not have had access to medicine or doctors or anything we would consider basic or good hygiene. He was poor and he was sick. And Lazarus is additionally described as desiring to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Lazarus was a beggar, begging for food. His everyday, daily existence would have been trying to find a way to have his basic needs met. And finally, we're told that even the dogs came and licked his sores. So this isn't a feel-good picture of well-groomed dogs coming and licking Lazarus to comfort him. Instead, imagine mangy dogs scavenging around for food, coming and licking Lazarus. Lazarus is so vulnerable, he's not able to keep the stray dogs from harassing him. And so based on this description of this man on earth, we can conclude that he wouldn't have been seen as successful according to men. There's nothing in this description that people would point to and say, you know what, that's what I want my children to grow up to be like. If people regarded him at all, they would have been mean to him, or they would have just ignored him and walked by. But we know from what happens next in this story that God loved him. We see that at first that he's given a name. The name Lazarus is significant. It means God has helped. And in verse 22, when he died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. So when he died on earth, he would have not have had a dignified burial. He was probably unceremoniously just tossed into an unmarked grave and forgotten. But not by God. God sends the angels to give him a glorious escort to Abraham's side. And we see in verse 25 that Lazarus is comforted here. God has an eternal comfort planned and reserved for Lazarus, who he loves. So this story is showing us that a person's social status on earth does not determine their social status after they die. We see that Lazarus's anguish on earth was reversed, and he's being carried by the angels, and he's being comforted by God after this life. Now, this role reversal is true for the rich man as well. If we look back at verse 22, we're told that the rich man also died and was buried. But instead of being carried by angels to Abraham's side, we're told that he is in Hades and in torment. He's able to see Abraham, but he's not able to be with Abraham. And in verse 24, he cries out for mercy. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And Abraham's reply is, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. So what are we to make of this role reversal that we're seeing? Jesus is illustrating a connection between what we do and don't do in this life and eternity. Remember in verse 15, Jesus said, "What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What ultimately matters is not what men think. It doesn't matter what's held up as good, what's held up as right. Doesn't matter how well we are successful according to man's standards on this earth. That could all be an abomination in the sight of God. What ultimately matters is what God thinks. And so this story is meant to be a reality check for the Pharisees. The Pharisees had turned God's word upside down. They had forgotten that God chose a people for his own that did not deserve it. They'd forgotten that God rescued them in spite of their hard-heartedness, that he gave them a law that they wouldn't sin, and then he didn't destroy them even when they continually broke that law. The Pharisees had forgotten that their standing before God and God's approval is a matter of election, whether God had chosen them, and not one of merit, whether they had done enough to earn it. This is consistent with what Jesus had been teaching throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus' ministry was to those in Israel who remembered they had no earned standing before God, that their access to God and God's approval depended only on the mercy and the grace of God because they could do nothing to deserve it. In other words, Jesus' ministry was to the poor, the rejected, the outcasts, and those who had nothing good to offer. This reality check is meant for us as well. Similar to the values in the movie Like Me Before You, we can get our priorities wrong. Jesus is telling this story to give a testimony of what happens when a well-thought-of, respectful people, nice people, believe in and live for the wrong reasons. Jesus shows the eternal outcome of the rich man as a warning. He's showing it to warn the Pharisees and us that we need to respond to revelation, repent, and to receive mercy. So the rich man in this story, his description is a warning, but the description of Lazarus is instructive for us as well. We're not told of anything good that Lazarus had done. You can scan it, look for something. There's no good deed recorded that Lazarus had done. He doesn't even have a line in the story. We only know that his name means God has helped. And we can juxtapose him with the tax collector in the story Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In that story, Jesus tells us of two men who went into the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed and he remembered his good deeds. And he thanked God that he was not like other men. The tax collector, however, would not even draw near or look up. Instead, he just prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus tells us that the tax collector went home justified that day, and the Pharisee did not. Lazarus's good and comfort can only be attributed to the mercy of God, and we can assume that he responded like the tax collector and received mercy. The tax collector knew from God's word, from his revelation, that he was a sinner, and he responded by asking for mercy, and he received it. So we've seen in the first part of the story, through God's treatment of the rich man and Lazarus, that self-determined standards are not enough. It's not good enough to determine our own right and wrong and be true to that. It's not even good enough to be well respected and to live a good life. To receive God's mercy, we need to understand his revelation, which tells us that we're sinners. And we need to respond as such and ask for mercy. We need to respond to revelation to receive mercy. So why is it so important to answer questions like the ones we asked in the beginning? Simply put, our eternal outcome, our eternal destiny lies in the balance. Jesus is telling this story so that his hearers will put themselves in the place of the characters in the story. So that as the Pharisees, for example, hear the description of this rich man, they'll start approving of him, and they'll start relating with him, and they'll start connecting with him, and then they'll be startled to find out that this man who is so well respected and thought of on earth is not accepted by God. And then they'll be forced to consider that their own beliefs might be wrong. And if they do not respond rightly to this teaching by Jesus, then they may face the same outcome as the rich man. In other words, the stakes are high. When I was about 20, I was at a coffee house on Frankfurt Ave, and I was drinking some coffee with some friends, and we were enjoying the evening, and I noticed something that kept happening. As we're there and I'm drinking coffee, I noticed that people kept coming in. Not just normal, everyday people on Frankfurt Ave, people who were really well-dressed, like suits and evening gowns. And they would come in, and they would talk to the barista, and then they would go through a door in the back and down some stairs and close the door. And then two more people would come and do the same thing. And so after a few groups did this, I got really curious, what's going on? And so I went over to the barista, you know, and I said, you know, it looks like the real party is downstairs. How do I get in? And she told me that there was a game of high-stakes poker going on in the basement, and I shouldn't go down there unless I wanted to lose my shirt. So high-stakes poker is like regular poker, but instead of betting Monopoly money or nickels and quarters and dollars, you're gambling with significant sums of money. And so because you're gambling with so much money, there can be great reward, but you could also lose great amounts. The stakes are high. And if I went there and I tried to gamble and I tried my luck, I probably would lose my shirt. And the stakes are really high that if I tried to get my shirt back and kept gambling, I might lose my house. And if I kept gambling, I might lose all of my possessions. The stakes are that high. I suppose it could be even worse. I could bet money I didn't own, and then someone would have to come after me and start breaking my fingers. And I could lose my health. I could lose my job because I need my hands to work. And it could be even worse. I could owe the wrong people money, and I suppose they could even kill me. The stakes could be that high. What Jesus is telling us in this story is that the cost of having the wrong beliefs is infinitely worse. Consider what Jesus says in Mark 9:43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. Or in Luke 12:4-5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more than that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So if we gamble on setting up self-determined standards for ourselves, our own system of right and wrong, we could end up in hell, which we know from the Bible is permanent, dreadful, tormenting, and apart from God. Now, the stakes in all of this are also high because we know that if we respond rightly to God's revelation, then the reward is eternally amazing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Consider the vision of future glory in Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The stakes are high because there are only two eternal outcomes. We will all end up in torment like the rich man, or we will receive eternal comfort like Lazarus. What makes the difference is how we respond to the revelation that's been given to us. We need to respond to revelation to receive mercy. And so let's look at the second part of the story that Jesus is telling us. We're going to see in this part of the story that God's revelation is sufficient for us to respond like Lazarus. The point of the second part of the story is that God's word is clear and contains everything that we need to respond like Lazarus. Robert Stein summarized the second half this way in his commentary on Luke. The second part of the parable teaches that unbelief and the refusal to repent are not the result of lack of evidence or lack of a sign, but due to a stony heart. So this section picks up in verse 26 and captures a conversation that's going on between this formerly rich man and Abraham. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So this part of the story begins with Abraham responding to the rich man's request for relief by saying, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now, when I read about this great chasm in this story, it makes me think of Jim Gaffigan. If you're not familiar with him, Jim Gaffigan is a comedian, lots of jokes about food, Hot Pockets, food that's not good for you. But he tells one story of how boring Mount Rushmore is. And he talks about taking his family on vacation to see this national landmark. And so they drive all the way there, and they park their car, and they walk. And they go, and they see this mountain with the faces of presidents carved into the side of it. And as they're standing there, he said his children are just like waiting in anticipation for the show to start. You know, the point where like there's like a gong and then the eyes start blinking and the faces start moving and they put a show on, but it doesn't happen. And so he has to say, all right, family, let's go. I'm going to betray a lack of appreciation for national monuments and our collective history. But personally, I don't have any desire to see national landmarks like Mount Rushmore or even the Grand Canyon. I know there's something magnificent about the process of carving faces into the side of a mountain with dynamite, and there's also something marvelous about a big hole, but there's nothing in there's nothing that makes me feel like I have to see it with my own eyes before I die. I'm not even sure if I've seen a picture of the Grand Canyon. It's a big hole, I bet. This is what I imagine in my mind. I imagine that there's this big hole. It's a chasm. It's grand. And then there's two sides, like two cliffs facing each other. And so they have to have like railings on the side of the cliff so people don't fall in. It's my lack of appreciation. I'll repent. But you probably can look down into the Grand Canyon, just not can't get too close so you don't fall in. And it probably looks bottomless. And I don't know, Abby, I might be wrong, but there's probably a river that goes through the bottom. That's how it got carved out. But that's my picture. When I read about a great chasm in verse 26, I imagine something very similar. I imagine two sides that are facing each other and this great void that's in between. But unlike the Grand Canyon, there's no possibility of building a bridge. There's no possibility of climbing down one side, crossing over, and climbing up the other, or jumping, or taking a hot air balloon, or flying. There's no possibility to cross. Simply two sides, a void, and no ability to go from one to the other. And so the chasm in this story is illustrating the eternal separation between heaven and hell. That once a soul's in either one, they're not able to cross to the other. We further learn that the time for mercy is over. So this is a little different than what we're hearing about mercy in the Gospels. We see throughout the Gospels that God is merciful and forgiving. This is who he is. We see that those who ask for mercy, they receive it. So Luke chapter 17, there's 10 lepers who cry out to Jesus for mercy, and they're healed. In Luke 18, there's a blind beggar who cries out for mercy, and he receives his sight. In Luke 23, there is a thief who is crucified on the cross next to Jesus. And as he's dying, he asks Jesus for mercy, and he receives it. Those who cry out to Jesus receive abundant mercy. We see something different for the formerly rich man in this story, though. He asks Abraham to have mercy on him. Remember, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in cool water. And he's denied. We see that mercy is given abundantly in this life, but there is a time when it is too late to ask for mercy. When he's not able to get mercy for himself, the rich man pivots and he starts petitioning for his brothers who are still alive and who are still on this earth. In verse 27, he says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." This rich man believes that his brothers can avoid hell if they receive a visit like Ebenezer Scrooge does in A Christmas Carol. If only that ghost of Christmas future will come and show them the outcome of their ways, then they, like Scrooge, will change. He's asking for mercy for his brothers who are still on earth, and he gets this answer from Abraham in verse 29. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The reply is they already have all the witness that they need. When the man presses further, Abraham states explicitly, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So does Abraham's answer surprise you? Wouldn't it increase the odds of conversion to have a ghost visit someone and talk to them? This is the point. The brothers do not need an Ebenezer Scrooge experience because the revelation given in God's word is enough. The brothers have something greater than a testimony from beyond the grave. They have the word of God, which is a testimony from before even the beginning of time. The Old and New Testaments contains God's intentional, deliberate revelation to us. It's his own words. And further, God changes hard hearts like those of the brothers and like our own through his word. Those who respond to God's revelation receive mercy. But those who reject God's words, they reject God himself. Let's consider the weight of that for a moment. Every time we read God's word or we're listening to a sermon, we're hearing from God and we have the opportunity to respond to him. Every time. Every time we read from the Bible, we're not just gaining knowledge. We're putting God's living and active words before our eyes so that we may hear from God himself and be renewed, be convicted, and be changed by him. Each time we read the Bible or hear a passage preached, we're given the opportunity to hear from the one who made us, who tells us what to value, who tells us how to live, and we're given the opportunity to repent and to believe. So when I go to a funeral, I can count on something happening to me every time. On my way to the funeral, while I'm driving there, I start becoming very reflective. I start thinking about my own life. I start thinking about my time, my priorities. I think about how much time I spend with my kids, whether I'm spending enough time with them and with my wife. I think about what I do. I think about my job. Am I using my energy in the right way? I think about the person who died. That I spend enough time with them. There's something about being at a funeral and being face to face with death that gives us perspective on what really matters in life. And usually when I have this perspective, I start making resolutions. I start making plans to prioritize the things that matter and stop wasting time on things that don't. But just like New Year's resolutions, as time goes by, I start to forget about them. And I fade back and drift back into what I've always done. If you have a Bible, I want you to know that every time you read God's word, you're hearing from God and you're gaining the necessary perspective and recalibration that we need. God made it so that there's something about being face to face with him and his word that changes us. We need to hear from God again and again because our tendency is to drift and to forget. So my prayer is that as we've looked at this passage of God's word, as we've looked at Luke 16, that God would be working on each one of our hearts and that he'd be leading each of us to respond to his revelation today. This will be in different ways. So you might be here today, and as you hear the description of Lazarus, you might feel like Lazarus, as someone who people would not point to and say, I want my child to grow up to be like them. You might feel like you have nothing good to offer. And if your assets were to be written down, they'd be listed like this: poor, sick, beggar, friend of dogs. Friend, I want you to know that you are loved far more than you realize. That God did not spare his own son, but sent him to take your sins and your list of non-assets so that you might enjoy eternity with him. Respond to his revelation, which clearly teaches his love for you, and receive the comfort and the mercy that are yours in Christ. You might also be here today, and as you're hearing the descriptions, God's Spirit's convicting you that you're like the rich man in this story, living your life and ignoring the needs of your neighbors. Every time we read God's word, we're given the opportunity to repent. I've repented again and again as I've studied and prepared this passage, repented for ignoring or not caring enough about needs of my block, my own block, like drug addiction, poverty, broken families, child welfare. If you're seeking to obey Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus, then allow God to use that conviction to recalibrate your soul and your mind. Allow God's word to work on you. Respond to this revelation by allowing God to change you to be more like Jesus. And you might be here today and you're not a follower of Jesus. And as you're here and you hear me talking about heaven and hell and mercy and eternity, you might think this sounds like a lot of bad news. After all, aren't there 7 people in this story? And Abraham is the only one that ends up, Lazarus is the only one that ends up with Abraham in heaven. The rich man and his 5 brothers receive eternal anguish. You might even be thinking that, honestly, I don't disagree with the values in the movie Like Me Before You, and I don't even know what the Bible teaches otherwise. Please, let me tell you. The Bible teaches us that we're all like Lazarus, poor and helpless. We pretend that we're not, which is why we try not to think about death and why we try to convince ourselves that we're really okay. But we're not okay at all. We're all sinners, and as such, we die and we face judgment. Now, the Bible tells us that God loved us too much to leave us this way, and he sent his son Jesus to prove his love for us by coming and not just telling us that he loves us, but by proving that he loves us by dying on the cross in our place. You see, Jesus' message from the cross is not me before you, but I love you so much, I did all of this for you. Jesus died so that our sins might be forgiven and that we might enjoy eternity with him. We don't earn this by living a good life or avoiding major sins. We receive this by faith in Jesus and what he has done. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that God's message to the 5 brothers is his message to you. We have his word, which tells us all of it. All of God's word, every chapter of every book points to Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God. It points to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. It points to Jesus, who is our only hope of salvation and is our merciful, loving Savior. So ask Jesus to save you like he saved Lazarus and the tax collector, like he saved the thief on the cross, and like he saved so many of us in this room who have been rescued by him. Respond to Jesus and receive mercy. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are such a good and a merciful Father, and that you loved us so much that you sent your dear Son, whom you love, to be a good and a merciful Savior for us. We pray that we would know your love. And we pray now that as we prepare to share a meal together, that we would remember, Jesus, that you died for us, and you lived for us, and you ever live on our behalf. We love you, and we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.